And we turn for our text to Jeremiah chapter 50 and to verse 20. To Jeremiah chapter 50 and to verse 20. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. They shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Jeremiah was speaking about the Jews who at that time had been taken away from Jerusalem and exiled in Babylon. And he was prophesying of the time when they would be able to return to Jerusalem and to the lands round about, because the king of Babylon would be conquered by another and a greater king. And he was foretelling that the time would come that when they had come back, they would have been so purified by being away that they would be concentrated on the Lord their God, to worship him and to seek him. That the idols that they worshipped before, they would never worship again. And they didn't. But they did go after money a bit, and they did go after trade a bit, and they did love their adulteries a bit, some of them. And so it was not of that period, really, that Jeremiah was prophesying. He knew that when they came back it would be an improved time. But it wouldn't be the time when everything would be put right. Now the Bible teaches that there is coming a time when everything will be put right. And for everything to be put right means that each one of us must be made perfect. My mum used to say to me, everything was happy till you came down to breakfast. And then, of course, me being in a bad temper or something, getting out of bed the wrong way, ruined everything. And if we go as we are now to heaven, well, you know, don't you? It's all very well to meet people, but you wouldn't like to live with them. And by that you mean their habits would be different, their customs would be different, and of course the things that you don't get on with about them would get on your nerves a little bit. But it can't be like that in heaven. So every one of us has to be changed. Not just them, us. We all have to be changed. We all have to be made perfect. And the state of perfection in the glories of heaven will continue forever. But the Bible teaches, the Lord Jesus teaches, that heaven is to begin here on earth. We're not saved just when we leave this world and go to heaven. The actual being saved begins long before. And during that time when we believe and are saved, there will still be some imperfections. But from the time we first become believers, from the time we first become Christians, the Lord works in our heart by the Spirit to get us nearer and nearer to perfection. And then when we die and our souls are separated from our bodies, then the soul is perfected. And when the Lord Jesus returns, however long afterwards that is, then our souls will be reunited with our perfected bodies. And we shall worship him body and soul, perfectly, being perfect, being made like Christ, seeing Christ forever and ever. And it's this that the prophet Jeremiah sees long term. He's well over 500 years before Christ, and he's prophesying what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what he will accomplish when he dies on the cross of Calvary, and how that will prepare us for heaven. So in those days, and in that time, says Jeremiah, he means when the gospel of the Lord Jesus is beginning to be preached, when it passes across the whole world and in each successive generation. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing men and women through faith in the Lord Jesus for perfection. But it doesn't happen in this world. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Well, now, this is just a way of putting that doesn't matter how much you search, our sins won't be there anymore. All sin can only be removed by an atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe it to be, the Bible teaches it to be, a substitutionary atonement. That is to say, in order that your sins or my sins should be blotted out, he took our place in death. He had no sins, therefore he could bear another's sins. We couldn't bear anybody else's sins because we are sinners and can't even escape the curse of our sin for ourselves. We therefore will die the death of all flesh, and the Lord Jesus has died to save those who believe. And he does it by making an atonement, reconciling God and man and God, reconciling the believer. But we don't just drift into this. We do have to commit ourselves and come to the Lord in repentance, say, Lord, it's my sins, my dreadful sins that need to be forgiven. It was my sins, among other people's sins, that caused thee to have to come and die on Calvary. And I do desire that these sins should be blotted out, that when thou didst die all those years ago, it was to include me. But nobody comes and is included unless they beseech the Lord that they may be so included. And so it is that the Lord on Calvary. Now, if the Lord could be the one said to be searching for our sins, the Lord, of course, knows that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done a perfect work. I don't know whether the Lord actually inspects the work of his Son. I guess he trusts them. But when it says here, you see, this is a powerful way of getting it home to us. The sins of Israel, the sins of his chosen people, the sins of those who believe, shall be sought for. People get good results, good grades in examinations. 98% would be tremendous. Very rarely 100. But in order to be saved, our sins, it has to be watertight. 100% only must be the level. So you could picture, if you like, the Lord God searching for our sins. Now, we know what they are. It would be a wonderful thing if this sin of yours, and that sin of mine, and this other sin of yours, and that other sin of mine, could never, ever, ever be found again in the whole of our future existence. It would be a wonderful thing, so it's a good thing to think of it. But the Lord knows that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on Calvary is perfect. In one sense, he doesn't need to search it out. He knows that it will be absolutely watertight. But for our benefit, we have to know that we are watertight in Christ as to our sins. That if God were to hold a court and a judgment day, and he were to bring back to us all the sins that we'd ever done, that for every one of them the Lord Jesus would say, I died for that one. I gave my life for that one. My blood was spilled for that one. Now it won't actually happen just like that, because we know from the scripture that our sins will never more come into remembrance. They won't be remembered. And the scripture tells us that even though God himself searches for our sins, they'll be gone. And what a wonderful thing that is. And when we know our own hearts, and when we know that we can't save ourselves, how grateful we are to such a Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised again, but who died in order that our sins might be purged, that they might be blotted out from remembrance, that God might be reconciled to us and accept us in his beloved Son. What gratitude to the Saviour. Surely he is the love of our life. Once we understand that these wretched sins that have beguiled us all our years, that have distracted us all our years, that have undermined us all our years, are gone. They're gone. Because Jesus died and took them away on the cross of Calvary. And so effectively are they gone? That they're gone for good. That even such a mighty person as the Father won't find any of them. Not a trace. They're gone. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Isn't that a great relief? This is the greatest problem of humanity. The greatest problem of the individual human being. What about my sin? What can be done about my fundamental failing in human nature? Which looks to be getting worse the older I get. We tend to have the mistaken ideas that our children are bad, teenagers are worst, and then after that it's always okay. But that's not the case, is it? We need our Saviour to have shed his blood for our lifetime of sin. True, the child is the father of the man. True, the sins that we begin with at 5 are still there at 15, and worse at 25, they're worse at 55 and 75. Unless the Saviour works in our hearts, the one who has wrought eternal salvation for us, then, in that day, the day when we are presented before the throne of God, our sins will not be found. But then Satan might be looking for our sins. We read about one in the book of Zechariah, Joshua the high priest. And Satan was standing to resist him. And that resistance of Satan meant that he was tempting this leader of the Jewish people. He was tempting Joshua to sin. He was tempting and saying, perhaps to others, you shouldn't make this man high priest. You shouldn't make this man in charge. He's a sinner. He's a thorough sinner. He sinned in this way and in that way and in this way and in that way. He shouldn't have responsibility. He shouldn't be. And then perhaps Satan says to us, you're not going to be saved. You think of it, you? Why, you've done this. You did this in your childhood. You did this in your adolescence. You did this in your youth. You did this in your young manhood and your young womanhood. There's no hope for you. You might as well give up any hope of ever being a Christian. Now that's what Satan does, you see. Satan looks for our sins. He looks for our weakness. That's always true of armies in battle. It's always true of sports people. You look for your opponent's weakness and you go for it. And Satan, you see, looks for human weakness. And human weakness, as with Adam and with Eve, is in our sinful nature. And it may take various forms, but basically it's rebellion against God. And so it is that Satan says to us in our hearts, you're never going to be saved. He destroys peace. He destroys credibility. Destroys reputation. And he may take others of his followers to do it. People may accuse us falsely. People may try and bring us down who don't want us to take positions of responsibility and say false things about us. There are all sorts of ways in which it's to be done. But in that day, in the day of judgment, for those who've entrusted their lives to the Saviour and believe that his blood was shed for them, Satan can have as good a look as he wants, but he's not going to find even one sin. It is true that those who have evil minds project evil onto others. They insinuate, people have even insinuated about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had an adulterous relationship with Mary Magdalene. And there are all sorts of things. Because evil people want to think evil of others. Their mind is unclean, so they try to make it of others. And it's not true. It doesn't make the others like them. But they can sneer, and they can besmirch, and they can spoil a reputation. But in that day, that will all be over. And Satan, with all his evil upon him, will be dismissed utterly. He can't come into heaven. But if he could, he wouldn't find anything. It's all been dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And then, of course, men might look to find sin. They certainly look to find sin in Daniel. His contemporaries didn't like his leadership. And they said, because they knew him, that we're not going to find any evil in this man unless we find it in his worship. And so you know the story, how they tried to destroy Daniel because he wouldn't worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. But men try to bring us down. We've been reading Psalm 56 today, and there are many places in the scripture. Jezebel threatened Elijah to bring us down. Men and women look for our sin. There are people who watch our behaviour because we come to church. And they may say, well, if that's what to be a Christian is like, I don't want to be like them. They just spot one thing. They're 10 times worse, maybe. But they spot one thing they don't like, and they say, I'm not going to be like them. I'm not going to worship God. And of course, they confound themselves 10 times over. But men do look for our sin. Men look to pick it. Men look to pick out our sins and find them. And Jeremiah says, in that day, because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is so watertight, that's not a good expression, blood tight, I suppose I should say, because the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is so thoroughgoing in its work, there is not one little place where it can seep through. We were talking at dinner time. The news this week, you remember, was of cement that seeped into the underground from a lift shaft that was being made. And the joke was that the engineers didn't know how to cure it, but somebody knew, and the idea was to put sugar there, because sugar absorbs the moisture. But there'll be nothing seeping. Nothing will seep. There'll be no weak spot in the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, so that anybody will be able to point the finger at us. When we get to heaven, if you have pointed the finger at another believer, or another believer has pointed the finger at you, it won't be found, their sin or yours, because the sins of all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be so effectively done away with that they will not be found. Balaam, who was a good prophet, though he was a hypocrite, foretold that the Lord would look at Israel and there would be no sin found in that nation. There never was a time when there was no sin found in that nation. But one day in glory, there will be no sin found in the Lord's Israel. That's every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No sin. Not because there was none. Not because they were not, but because we're sinners saved by grace. Sinners saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Because that work is beyond reproach. Now, the Lord speaks much in Scripture of identification in a way that we as what we call nuclear families don't altogether understand. In other words, because Eve sinned and Adam sinned, each in their own way, the whole of the human race descending from them is involved in their sin. Your sin and my sin was not the sin that Eve did or the sin that Adam did. But it has at its heart rebellion towards God, whatever sin, disobedience towards God. And therefore, you can see that there is in and of ourselves no possibility of being without sin. But we are, who believe in Christ, we become identified with Christ. We belong to him. Like individual members of a regiment are at one with their regiment as a fighting unit. Like a team plays together and subdues all its different capacities to play as a team together. They're not good illustrations, but they just help us, because we've not been brought up in a generation that sees much about solidarity, sees much about identification. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died for his people on Calvary, identified himself with them. We were in Adam, and all people remain in Adam. In sin, as in Adam. We are born in Adam. We wake up one day and we're conscious that we're howling out of temper, or that some passion rises in us. We don't know where it comes from, but it's there. But when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a new birth given us. And we are transferred, so to speak, from being in Adam to being in the new man, the new representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't belong to Adam anymore, though we look like the sons of Adam. We actually are new creatures belonging to the new representative, the new Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are identified with him. Now, this has repercussions. Good repercussions. You and I, who believe in him, those who do, we belong to him. And he has already died for us. And we are his, although we're not yet perfected. And that's crucial. Because again, Satan tries to suggest to us, oh, you've sinned, you say you believe, but you've sinned against the light. You say you believe in Jesus, but you still do this sin. You can't be a Christian. And it destroys our peace and our well-being. But it is true that once we are in Christ, we are always in Christ. Once we belong to him, and he has forgiven our sins, he has taken us for his own. He has taken on responsibility for us. We are his. And though we're not yet made perfect, he sees his people differently from how he sees everybody else. Hence it is possible to say that even in this world he may look for the sins of his people and sees none. And the reason, though we still sin, he sees none, is that they are died for already on Calvary. Now that isn't an excuse for us sinning. We can't say God doesn't notice. That is to be condemned. That is a damnable heresy. But for those who sin and who lose their comfort, the Lord Jesus has not removed his love from them. He hasn't removed himself from them. His work isn't failing towards them. He is working out that purpose, and he will never let them go, and they remain his. And he sees the perfection that shall be. And you can understand that, can't you? If you were an engineer, or if you were a builder, and you're halfway through your building, or halfway through your architect's plans, you're not satisfied with those. But you know what you're aiming for. You still see the whole finished plan. You see the finished building in your mind's eye, though it's not yet finished. And when the Saviour sees his believing people, though they are still sinners, though they are still continuing, yet they're seeking his help, he sees what they will be like. He sees what we will be fashioned like. He sees the perfection that will be his people's. And he doesn't let go of them because they're not quite perfect yet. The sins of Israel shall be sought for. And though they're still happening, they shall be reckoned as none. I thought a lot about this theme because there is a verse in the scripture that was given me very soon after I said to the Lord, I believe you're calling me to the ministry. And that was many years ago now. I've been in the ministry 54 years, so when I felt called to the ministry would be go back another 3 years for the training and perhaps 2 years before that, nearly 60 years ago. But there are these words that Paul spoke about himself to Timothy, wasn't he? The Lord counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Now, we know that it's true Bible doctrine never to say that the Lord chooses somebody because he knows what they will be like. He makes his choice freely. And he makes them what they will be like. So Paul says, the Lord counted me faithful. He told me I would be faithful. I would get through to the end faithfully. And the reason he did that is because he made me faithful. He created him in himself a power that I didn't have to be faithful and to continue to the end. He counted me. Same word as computed, same word as imputed. He counted me faithful. I wasn't in myself. And very often at times I wouldn't be. But God, looking over the whole thing, made it so that I would be faithful to the end. That's Paul's thinking. I felt the glories of it. And I often felt about what imputed righteousness means, you see. Counted me. He counts us righteous. He counts us saved. He counts us as having sins forgiven. Not that we're there yet entirely, but we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is giving the grace to get through and to win. He counts us, he accounts us, if you like, righteous, as he accounts his ministers faithful. They don't have it of themselves, but he gives it. And so with our righteousness, he gives it. He looks for the sins that have been blotted out by the blood of Christ, and he finds none. And then there's this little bit at the end. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Now, I read you a little passage from 2 Peter, do you remember? Chapter 2. And it has the word reserve two or three times in that chapter. The Lord knoweth how to deliver, this is verse 9, the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment, judgment, to be punished. And you will find the other examples of reservation. Now, to reserve a seat is to put one on one side. To reserve for yourself a people out of the world that should be saved is to put them on one side and make sure that those who belong in that are all kept together. Reserved. I will pardon those whom I reserve. Now, we don't know altogether who we are. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And when he ran away and he was at a low ebb, Elijah said to the Lord, I'm the only faithful one left. And you can read the whole chapter 1 Kings 19. And God deals with him. And right at the end he says, by the way, I've kept for myself, he doesn't use the word reserve, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You might ask, where were they? When you wanted support, where were they? Why didn't they come out of the woodwork? The answer is, they were probably scattered among many hill tribes in the whole of the land of Israel. They couldn't come. They were working men. They were working people. But the Lord said, among all the thousands of Israel in that generation, I have preserved 7,000 who did not worship Baal. and who love me and have kept the face of the Father. But I've done it. You may not know about them, but I've done it. And all over the world there are those whom the Lord Jesus has reserved. We may not know them all. We may not agree with them in every point. But they love the Lord Jesus and they love his Son, and they do it because he's drawn them. And he will pardon those whom he reserves. This is a stronger text for election and predestination as you can find in the Bible. He specifically states that there are people that he reserves. To reserve a people means not all, doesn't it? By definition. You reserve a seat. You don't reserve all the seats. You keep some on one side. That's what it means. And so the Lord pardons those whom he has set on one side because he's chosen them, called them in Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world to believe in the Lord Jesus. And the time comes when they do. And the time comes when they love him. And the time comes when they worship him for sins forgiven, for the changing of their nature that's beginning and continuing. I trust you will know the encouragement of this. That even if your sins are searched out with the greatest scientific accuracy, they'll never be found. And certainly not where it matters, in the presence of God at the judgment seat. For the Lord Jesus has blotted them out. And the Father says, they are pardoned. They are pardoned. And I have reserved them for this very purpose, that they will live for me in heaven. It's a wonderful concept of the faith. It is the only concept of the faith that the Bible permits. But do you know that you have committed yourself in repentance of your sins to such a Saviour and are his? And that he could say of this neighbourhood, I have kept for myself X number of people who've not bowed the knee to unbelief or to humanism or to any other thing, but have served me in Christ with all their hearts. They're there. I've kept them. I know them. I know those who are mine. Are you one of them? Because the Spirit witnesses to our spirit without any peradventure of a doubt if we are the Lord's very own. Are you? Am I? Oh, trust that we're not deceived in any of these things and can take such a word as a promise. I will pardon them whom I reserve. To be pardoned and reserved, two wonderful things. That the Lord should reserve us is a wonderful thing to think about. That he should pardon us is a marvellous thing. Amen.